Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful that we are those you have so chosen to receive eternal life and to enjoy your wonderful plan on this planet. What a great God that you are. We know we are unworthy. Nevertheless, you have so blessed us. Father, this morning we come together in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near, and we are in a tumultuous times, and we recognize that your plans are proceeding. Therefore, we have gathered to study a portion of your word for the encouragement of our souls, for making us effective witnesses for you. In all of this, Father, we recognize also that no human mind can understand, can perceive any truth apart from God the Holy Spirit working. It is then our request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, teach us, open our minds, give us the focus, so we can learn the truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 7. In the last section of the previous chapter, that began in verse 17 and ended in verse 49 of chapter 6, of course, we considered the sermon that Jesus preached on a plain to his disciples and the people who came to him upon on that particular plain. So in this chapter, Luke narrates to us events that followed that sermon. The chapter is in a sense a pivotal one in the narrative of Luke with regard to the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that it showed the universal nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point, Luke has narrated events that involved primarily Jewish audience. But beginning in this chapter, he introduced Jesus' ministry towards a Gentile to indicate that Jesus came not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. There is then a similarity between this chapter and the 10th chapter of Acts, where the Christian message was extended to Gentiles, showing that Gentile believers are much a part of the church, just as the Jewish believers. So that's one reason this chapter is pivotal. There is yet another reason that this chapter is a pivotal one. It is because in it, Luke focused on miracles of Jesus and his authority that will indicate that he is indeed the Messiah. For it is in this chapter that Luke first introduced the raising of the dead and also summarized miracles that should convince John the Baptist and his disciples that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah that was to come. Not to mention, Luke here demonstrated the authority of Jesus in that he could heal remotely. By that I mean, he could heal by not seeing a person, only speaking his word wherever he is. So it will be really helpful to give then an overview of what this chapter deals with before we get into the specifics. There are four events that Luke described in this chapter. The first event is concerned with the healing of a centurion's servant in Capernaum, as described in verses 1 through 10. That's the first event. Healing of a slave, really, of a centurion's in Capernaum. The second event involves a miracle of raising the dead in the city of Nain, which is described in verses 11 through 17. The third event is the meeting of Jesus and John's disciples, as described in verses 18 through 35. The fourth event is Jesus dining in the house of a Pharisee and pronouncing forgiveness of sins to a woman. And that's from verses 36 to 50. Now, Luke was still interested in showing that Jesus was no ordinary prophet, but the unique Son of God that he mentions events that could only be true of God. Now it is true that the miracles that Luke mentioned are not that unique in that previous prophets such as Elijah had performed similar miracles. However, there is a difference between the miracles described here in this chapter and so on and that of Elijah or Elisha. This difference lies in the manner in which Jesus Christ performed these miracles. Elijah prayed in order to raise a person from dead. Same thing with Elisha. Now when Jesus commands the dead to rise up, no prayer, just commands. Now that Jesus issued commands to perform his miracles indicate that he had a unique authority that none of the other prophets had. Now another fact that Luke brings out in this chapter that points to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is that of forgiveness of sins. No ordinary human being has the power to forgive sins of another. Yet, Luke described at the end of this chapter how Jesus forgave a woman her sins. So the point is that Luke has narrated the events of this earthly ministry of Jesus so that he emphasizes the truth that Jesus Christ is God without actually saying so. He didn't say Jesus Christ is God, but everything he narrates is in such a way that you can't escape the conclusion. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. So that brings us now to the first event, which is Jesus' healing of a centurion's servant, a slave in Capernaum, beginning at verse 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 read as follows. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not desire to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, of course, I read this. You know, there's no way we finish this whole thing today, but we'll begin. Now, we believe, of course, that the Bible is the Word of God, and as such, does not contain any contradiction, because the Holy Spirit that directed the writers of the Scripture could not conflict himself as he directed them or the human authors to pen down what we have in our Bible. However, this belief that I have just stated is challenged by what appears to be an apparent conflict between what Luke reports here and what Matthew records in his Gospel concerning the same miracle. So before we continue with our analysis, it will be beneficial to dispense with this problem. Now that's what we're going to do, is the difference between preaching and teaching. We're teaching. So while you have Luke, put something, some kind of marker there, and go to Matthew. We're going to flip between those two to see something. Matthew chapter 8. One of the things that's interesting to me is that, people I talk regularly on very regularly anyway. And every now and then, it's been something that amazed me. Sometimes I have some conversation with them, probably they, not them knowing that there is something in that conversation that's going to be speaking on that Sunday. Because you know, like I told you, this things that we study, I study almost now several months ahead before I begin to teach it. So now, based on that, look at Matthew 8. There was somebody giving me information about people thinking that the Bible conflates itself or something to that effect. Well, look at this passage. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell them, this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to them, to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now there are two facts that make the two accounts of Luke and Matthew to appear to be in conflict with each other. The first is Matthew's assertion that the servant was paralyzed, whereas Luke simply stated the servant was sick to the point of death. That's all he said. Now, so immediately people say, now here's a conflict. No, there's no conflict. Matthew was more specific about the nature of the illness. But acting more like an ER doctor, emergency doctor. He's a physician. He was more interested in emphasizing the seriousness of the health condition of the servant. As such, this is really not a conflict as it appears on the surface. One was just giving more detail, the other one was focusing on the critical condition of this man. The second fact of conflict, as some say it, is that Matthew indicated that the centurion spoke directly to Jesus. Because if you notice in case of Matthew, he said in verse 6, Lord, he said, my servant lies. In other words, he, the centurion, is the one speaking. But that's not what we read in Luke. His messengers were the people speaking. They spoke, in other words, he had delegates who spoke to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. Now, this on the surface actually appears like a conflict. And it's a more serious one than the first one. Because if here it says, delegates went and spoke to Jesus, and then Matthew says, the man spoke to Jesus directly, now that's a conflict on the surface. So, since that appears to be a conflict, we need to try to deal with it. Now, those who believe that the Bible contains no error have tried many ways to harmonize this apparent conflict in various ways. One explanation that those would do try to harmonize uses that the centurion sent messengers, that's where they explain it, first, but afterwards went himself. In other words, they say, well, this man first sent messengers and then changed his mind and went himself, and that's how to resolve it. That's what they say. Well, however, really, to me, a better way or explanation that removes the apparent conflict is simply this, that Matthew summarized the communication between Jesus and the centurion, while Luke went into greater details. Now you see, in a summary statement, it is permissible to attribute what a messenger says to the one that actually sent him. When you're making a summary statement, you can directly link the messenger's words to the one who sent him. So Matthew is summarizing the event of the miracle, simply consider the exchange between Jesus and the messengers of the centurion as that between Jesus and centurion himself, although he did not come to Jesus directly. But Luke, being more detailed, actually mentioned the messengers. Now it's something like this. Let's say the Secretary of State delivering a message for the United States President to another country's President. Now a reporter could say that the President says so and so to the other country's President. Or another reporter could say that the Secretary of State delivered a message from the President. Either way, they said the same thing. So in this case, you can understand why Matthew will give a summary and say Jesus and centurion when they actually didn't cross paths at that point. So that should resolve the so-called conflict. Now the difference in the narratives of Matthew and Luke, as some have suggested, really may be due to the differing objectives of the two with regard to this event. In other words, two people can look at the same story, and one is interested in something aspect, a different aspect of it, and that's what they focus. Another person is interested in another part, and that's what person will focus. That doesn't mean a conflict. It just means somebody's telling a part of a story. So, all I'm saying is, in this case, there were different objectives with regard to this particular event. Matthew was probably more interested in emphasizing the centurion's faith and nationality, because you see, he's concerned about showing that the Messiah is a Jew, that he came to the nation of Israel. So this must be very strange for him. So that's one thing he wanted to emphasize. So to him, it would be even distracting to mention these messengers because they are Jews. So it would be something distracting for him. On the other hand, Luke was interested in emphasizing the man's character, especially his humility. Luke was interested to show that this man is a humble man, a commander, humble. Therefore, the mention of messengers was crucial to his narrative. In any event, there is then no conflict in the narrative if we accept the explanation that we have offered. Now, Luke was very careful to let us know that what he narrated here occurred after the sermon that Jesus preached in the plain, which he recorded in verses 17 to 49 of the last chapter. It is for this reason then that he began this chapter 7 with the clause, go back now to Luke 7, where he said, when Jesus had finished saying all this. It is after Jesus had finished preaching his sermon, referred here as all this, that sermon. So in effect, Jesus had finished teaching about love for one's enemies and the necessity to obey God's word when what is recorded in this chapter began. You recall that last week we emphasized the qualifications of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Come, hear, and do. In other words, be a believer first, sit down, learn the word, and apply it, and that make you a believer. A disciple of Jesus Christ. So after ending all that, he begins this new event. So it is not only that Luke was eager to inform us that the events he recorded in this chapter took place after the sermon on the plain, but also that this sermon was public, as reflected in the expression where it says, in the hearing of the people. In the hearing of the people, when Jesus had finished saying all this, in the hearing of the people. Now this expression is important because Luke wants the reader to realize that Jesus, that the teaching of Jesus Christ, was not something done in secret. The implication is that there were people who could witness to what Luke wrote. They were present and had the teachings of the last chapter. So in addition, it was because Jesus' teaching, his teachings were carried out in public, that during his trial, he himself could say to the high priest that he was not secretive in his teaching. There was no secret teaching. He taught openly. This is one of the things he had to say in his defense in John 18 verse 20. John 18 verse 20, Allah says, I have spoken openly to the world. Because they were making up stories. Jesus replied, I always taught in synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. In other words, you didn't have to be making up stories. The people had what I was teaching. So that's the same type of thing that Luke, because he wrote his story, and he's more or less saying, if you want, you can verify. There were people who listened to all these things. So in any case, there was a change in venue when the sermon of the previous chapter ended. Jesus moved away from the location that he preached the sermon of the previous chapter to Capernaum. It is this that Luke communicates in the last sentence of verse 1 when he said, he entered Capernaum. Now we should not be surprised though at the mention of Capernaum, because it was the center of Jesus' ministry, or should we say his headquarters, his base, and where he performed many of his miracles. There was certainly a Roman garrison in Capernaum in order for there to be a centurion living in it. Now be that as it may, Luke introduced the servant, as we use the term here, of the centurion that Jesus will eventually heal. The servant of the centurion is described in two ways. A first description is that he was a valued slave, as the first sentence of verse 2, where he said, there a centurion servant whom his master valued highly. Now the word centurion is the first word of this verse in the Greek text, indicating emphasis is on that centurion, and that he was the focus of the narrative. Now a centurion was a Roman officer in command of about 100 men, so he was probably equivalent to a captain in the army. Now the Bible mentioned at least 5 different centurions, but only 2 of them that we have their names. One of them, Cornelius, that's described in Acts 10, chapter 10, verse 1, who of course is also the first Gentile convert of the Apostle Peter. The other one mentioned goes by the name Julius in Acts 27, verse 1. Now the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul's escort to Rome. When he had made that appeal to go to Rome, Julius was the centurion that guided him to Rome. Now centurions were considered men of character. Also, it seemed that some of these centurions that had contact with the Jews were God-fearing. The centurion who was at the site of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ testified, along with others, that he is the Son of God, as we read in Matthew 27 verse 54. Matthew 27 verse 54. I'm trying to show that some of those centurions that were in Jerusalem or in Judea area, that some of them were actually God-fearing people. This is one of them testifying here. Matthew 27 verse 54 says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. They saw something unusual. There's no explanation except that that person hanging on that tree, on that cross, must be no ordinary human being, but the Son of God. Because they saw something they couldn't explain. Now, Cornelius himself was described as a God-fearing, not necessarily a believer, or not a person who has been regenerated. Otherwise, Acts chapter 10 wouldn't have happened. But in any case, he was described as God-fearing before Peter was sent to preach to him, or preach Christ to him. And this is how he's describing Acts chapter 10 verse 2. The whole incident in Acts chapter 10 is intriguing in a sense when you begin to think about it, that it reveals that yes, there are people who are God-fearing, but they're not saved. Also in the sense of, the religious, put it that way. They have this idea about worshiping God, but still they're not saved. And this man, if you read that whole story, he did all kinds of things, but that wasn't enough. There was only one thing needed, and that was faith. So that's why Peter was sent to go to him. But nevertheless, this is what the Holy Spirit says about him. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. In other words, they have had some influence, Judaism has had influence upon them. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Yet he wasn't saved. And that's why that story becomes important. Now the centurion, that is the concern of our text though, in Luke 7, was probably also God-fearing, judging from the fact that he built a synagogue for the Jews. So that would be an indication, or an indicator that he at that point was God-fearing. Now, we'll notice that later on anyway, his activities. Now, as a commanding officer, he would certainly have those who serve him, only that the servant in question is not really a servant in the sense of a paid servant. He was a slave because the Greek word used here means a slave, not a servant, a slave. Now it is because of the negative connotation of the word slave that has led translators, or even some who wrote our lexicons, to use the term servant instead of slave. But from what we know, from the most reliable sources, the Greek word refers to slaves. But furthermore, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that it meant that many of those Roman soldiers had slaves who trained and often fought alongside of them in war. So this man, what he had wasn't a servant, a slave. So the word servant removes the emphasis on the Greek that means a slave. A slave is one who belongs to another and therefore has total allegiance to the owner. You see, it is because many Christians do not understand this word as it relates to our relationship with our Savior that we live in rebellion. We live in rebellion, Christians. We quite often forget that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he purchased us by virtue of his death on the cross so that we owe total obedience to him. The Apostle Paul understood this word that he often described himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now the word slave implies that a person describes, thus is really an individual who, being an individual whose human will or autonomy is replaced by the will of another, or that another person's will takes precedence over his own will. That's what a slave is. So if the Apostle Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, it is because he saw himself as totally belonging to Jesus Christ and totally obedient to him. Then if he did that, then it seems to me that we all as believers should then see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, which means or which implies total obedience, no question asked. So if you see yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ, then you will be more prone to being submissive to his will as revealed in the word of God. So my point is simply that the right word here in our context is slave, not servant. That implies some kind of freedom that is unavailable to a slave. We as Christians should see ourselves as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that will imply that we are totally dependent on our Savior. In any case, the slave of the centurion is described in the clause when he said, whom his master valued highly. Now the word valued is translated from a Greek word that means not that valuable, precious or also means honored or respected. Now the slave was valuable to his master, and consequently his master respected him as such. Now it is possible that this particular slave could have been the head slave of the centurion, or that he was special attendant to the centurion because of his courage in battlefield, or some other reason that the centurion must have tapped him to be his personal slave. Now the point is that he was valuable to his master, who in turn respected him because of his service to him. Now it shows a whole lot about an individual if you can respect those who serve you. Now, you know, there's people don't always do that. You cannot tell much about that when you go to some restaurants and you see how people treat those who wait on them. That will tell you that what kind of person that person is. Those who serve should be highly respected. And so we believe that this man, commanding officer, had respect for his slave who at this point was saved. Now really, what will make a slave valuable and respected by his master? What do you think will make him? Think about it. What are the things that you think a slave should have in order to make his master value him and respect him? Well, there are at least two qualities that will make a slave valuable to his master. The first is a word that many Christians don't like. Obedience. That's the first quality. Obedience. Very simple. Obedience. And obedience means you do what you're asked to do, no question asked. That's what obedience means. The second is dependability, in the sense of doing his work without complaint and without pretense. These two qualities are evident in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Christian slaves in their responsibility towards their masters. In the passage that we studied in detail sometime in the past, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 22 through 24. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. We're saying that there are two qualities that every slave had to have to be valued and respected by his master. Obedience one, and the other one, dependability. So here, the Holy Spirit gives that instruction in a different way through the Apostle Paul. And so it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. See what I talk about? Obedience. So obey them in everything. And do it, now that's the dependability part of it, do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor. Now, you cannot imagine how true what we just read is true today in the work, in the working places. Too many people who work, they act as if they are hard working when their supervisor is around, and when he turns his back, they do something else. Story changes. Now, these are people who are working to win the favor of a human being, not knowing there is a master that sees everything, every motive, every thought. And so they walk around and talk on the phone and do all kinds of things and kill the time rather than do what they're supposed to do anyway. So that's why it says, and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. See, that's the key to the believer. It's the Lord, not the human being. Sure, I know he pays you or give you a paycheck, but he's not the issue, or she's not the issue. The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom you serve, that's your master. That's who you work for. You know, many people just separate their Christian faith from how they live. So they say, well, you know, that thing is for the church. When I go to church, I think about those things. No, you're a Christian 24/7. Therefore, everything you do, you must come in. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Now that's strange, isn't it? Because when you go to work, you're working for that boss, or we can describe him or her any way you want. But this, as a believer, he said, don't see it that way. See yourself as working for the Lord, not for men. Verse 24 says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward.
You know what that means? You have what they call a double blessing. A double blessing. By doing your job as unto the Lord. Now, what's that double blessing? Well, first of all, you get your pay on this planet. And in most cases, if you do right, and you know, the Holy Spirit will also move your supervisors and things like that, then you might get more money than others too. But the actual one I'm talking about is there is a reward reserved in heaven for doing your job well in, on this earth. That's what I mean by double blessing, double reward. You get compensated with money, and you have eternal reward waiting for you. So you see, you thought it was just only preachers and evangelists and people who go out in many places. No. Your life as a Christian 24/7 has reward for it. Well, again, it says it is the Lord Jesus Christ you're serving. So then, let me ask you, can the Lord say of you that you are a valuable slave? Now be honest with yourself, can the Lord say that about you? That you are a very valuable slave of His? In other words, can He really say that you are a believer who is obedient? That you are a believer He can count on? That you are dependable? You are dependable to talk to other people about your Savior? You can be counted upon to do that. Not to share away from it or find other excuses to talk about other things. That the real issue that the Lord has brought you face to face with someone or some situation. So, let me put this question in another way too. Are you the believer that lives your life publicly and privately in the fear of the Lord? Are you that believer? It doesn't matter whether you're in public or in private. The same principle. Are you that kind of believer? These are questions you and I must answer honestly. You see, as a slave of Jesus Christ, you are to do whatever you are doing without any misgiving, knowing that your master is watching you every time. Now, fellow believer, I cannot find a way to emphasize this. I think part of our problems as Christians, you find a lot of Christians living in a very careless way, is they don't really realize this simple truth, the ever presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is every time around you and I. So if we are really conscious of that, whether we're behind closed doors or whether we're in the public, it doesn't matter. Because it's not the public. I know there are a lot of people that live for the public because they want the public or people are in, you know, to think highly of them. But that's really not the issue for the believer. The issue is the Lord whom you serve is everywhere looking at you. Therefore, you act, behave, conduct the same way, no matter where you are. So really, I can also put it this way. I'm talking about that the Lord counting you as a valuable slave. So let me really go the other way. Do you really care? Do you really care that Jesus Christ should perceive you as a valuable slave? Do you? Be honest to yourself. Now, of course, if you do not care really, it may well be because you don't belong to Him. It's possible. So my friend, there is nothing more terrible though, or more terrifying than to be on this planet and not belong to Jesus Christ. What a horror it is to be a slave of Satan. Now whether people know it or not, everyone on this planet is either a slave of Jesus Christ or a slave of Satan. You belong to one or the other. Now we will tell you I'm a free man. No, no one is free. If you're a free man, quit sinning then. See? And they say, oh, you know, I can do whatever I want, but I'm still a free man. No, you're not free. You're either doing what the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to do, or you're doing what Satan wants. There are no in between. So all I'm saying is there's no such thing as being free on this planet. It is because many are slaves to Satan that there is great manifestation of sin. But my point remains though, that it is a horrible thing not to be a slave of Jesus Christ, since not belonging to Him means eternal punishment. Jesus Christ is concerned for mankind that He offered Himself on the cross for us. So what a love that He should do so. Therefore, it is a terrible thing to walk around on this planet rejecting such a great love. That's all I'm making it an issue of. Now the application of this description of the slave as valuable to his master, the centurion, extends to our relationship with our employers. So then, we live in a practical world. The word of God is for practical living. So let me put it this way. Could your employer say behind your back that you are a valuable employee? Think about that. Can your employer say that about you? Or would he just say that you're such a terrible employee, they're just putting up with you for whatever reason? Of course, I trust that as a Christian, that the former, which is your valuable employer, should be the case for you, in that you are being submissive, you have a submissive attitude and devotion to your job, so that he or she could describe you as a valuable employee. So we have considered the first description of the slave of the centurion as being valuable. So we come to the second description that Luke gives about his slave. It is that he was sick to the point of death. As we read in the last sentence of verse 2, where we're studying Luke chapter 7, he said, was sick and about to die. Now this sentence indicates that the slave was in serious and helpless condition as far as his health was concerned. You see, it is not difficult to recognize that a person is approaching death, although one cannot be certain when that will take place. Nevertheless, when a person is under certain kind of illness, it will not be difficult to gaze that the person is about to die. I mean, we can do that, just we gaze about it, but we can't really be sure. So this slave of the centurion was just at the verge of death. He was in great suffering and agony, as Matthew, of course, informed us in his account of this particular incident. Now, there was perhaps really no hope of recovery for him. Hence, we could say that the centurion himself was in a helpless state, in that there was nothing he could do at this point to help his dying slave. Now, nothing brings all of us to our knees or to recognize how helpless we are than to see a loved one suffer terribly, and there's nothing we can do about it. That brings us to our knees to really realize how helpless we are. A mother loses a child, suffering with whatever it is, some kind of illness, and she looks, she does everything, but there's nothing she can do. That, my fellow believers, is a reminder of how helpless we are. So that you can imagine what this man was facing himself. This is a valued employee. He doesn't want to lose him, but there's nothing he can do. So that brings us to face to face with our human limitation, how limited we are, the type of trouble we all get into. And you know, believe you me, I'm sure some of you have seen that. There have been a lot of people that I know have gone through some kind of things, and I wish I can do something about it, but there's nothing I can do. And others wish, or many people wish they can do things about people, but that's not what we can do. So all I'm saying is, those kind of things remind us that when we start riding our high horse of thinking how great we are, intellectually or otherwise, to just remember that there are limits to what we can do, especially when people are helpless. So of course, we will consider later at this point with the centurion himself. But nevertheless, as we will see though, he did one thing that anyone in hopeless state could do. If you're in a helpless state, what do you think you can do? Go to the doctor. Yeah, go to the doctor. And they go, there's so much that we can do about it. And that's when you really know you're in a helpless state. Now, a lot of people, as long as they think the doctors have hope for them, are holding hope for them, well, they think, yeah, you know, they don't see themselves as hopeless yet. Until you reach where you realize there's nothing any doctor on this planet, any physician, of course, can do for you. So this man realizes. So the only thing he can do is do the only thing that you and I can do when faced with a human limitation. That is to cry to the Lord. And that's what he did. He cried here, cried out to the Lord, to the God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the recognition of helplessness is a good thing though, if it drives a person to seek help from God. That's when it becomes good. It will not be difficult to understand the helplessness of this centurion. He is a man of character that cared about his slave. But all the caring in the world did not help or did nothing to help his slave. He cared. He's concerned. And I'm sure his slave knew about it. But then that didn't do anything. In other words, see somebody who is in their need and he says, well, I care about you. What is he going to do with that word? Nothing. He needs relief, whatever that the relief will come with. So you see that we can care for a person, but under certain conditions, we are really helpless to do anything for that individual. So it is a feeling that causes anyone to realize again how totally helpless we are except for the grace of God. Hence it is important that we channel those whom we love to depend not on us, but on the Lord who alone has the power to help the helpless. In other words, the best thing you do, those you love, is to channel them where they can face their trust, implicit and explicit trust on the Lord, knowing that that's where their help is going to come from. Now, of course, our consideration of the slave has caused us really to realize or recognize that what makes us valuable slaves of Jesus Christ includes obedience and faithfulness to our duties as believers. But there is the other side of this consideration, because if you recall, the application I kept asking you, are you a valid employee of your employer? That was the question. So that's the other side of it. But there is flipping the other side. It is also the consideration, the description of a good master. A good master must be sensitive to the need of his slave. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul commanded those Christians of the first century who had authority or who were more or less supervisors, employers, to treat their slaves well. This goes back to what we studied in detail in Colossians chapter 4 verse 1. Colossians chapter 4 verse 1. In other words, we need to balance this thing. We have been emphasizing that all of us should be good employees to whoever that's employing you. That you should work for that employer as if you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ, not a human being. And I'm saying if you flip the other side of it, there is also that responsibility that goes with those who are supervisors or employers. And that's the issue in Colossians 4 verse 1. You notice how these things went? We just looked at Colossians 3:22. If you continue that passage, you eventually come to 4:1, dealing with the same concept, but you flip the other side of it. So here it says, Colossians 4:1 says, masters. Today we could say, employers, supervisors, presidents, CEOs, you name it. Those who have authority over employees. He said, provide your slaves. Paraphrase it today, provide your employees what is right and fair. Now here is the reason you do it. Remember, the employee will have to do it because he's serving the Lord. He's working for the Lord, not for you. Although you pay him or her. But here is why you do yours. Because you know that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, when you really look at it, this is, they always go back, I mean, quite often these things go back to one, that simple spiritual law. We reap what we sow. In other words, it's telling you, if you're the boss, what you sow with your employees, you're going to reap it from the master that's over you in heaven. Now, this instruction, though,
It's a timeless command to those in authority, so to say. Now I believe that this is one of the reasons that many Christians get involved. I mean, I'm talking about employers where Christians get themselves into trouble down the road. They don't know why. They can't explain it. All because of a passage like this. They were so greedy. They made a lot of money, but they don't want to share it with those who made it for them. That's greedy. And sooner or later, they're going to come back hunting them. But they will never remember it. Because in most cases, they don't even know of this principle. If they did, probably they wouldn't have done it. So this is what he's saying. So this is a timeless command to those in authority, so to say. Therefore today, this means though that the Christian employer must treat his employees fairly, including paying them appropriate wages. And being concerned, something that is almost in many places, you don't see it. Being concerned about their overall welfare. See, people don't think about those things. You know, you think about it in one way. If you are, let's say, people in the manufacturing industry, you want to service your machine, whatever it is, so that it will do well for you. But you don't want to service those who work for you. You say, now how do I service them? I mean, there are ways you take care of those who work for you. You'll be genuinely concerned about them, their welfare. And most of you who are in business, you realize that, oh, I will say 90% or 95% of the problems you have with your employees are of the personal nature. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. A man comes Monday morning, had a fight with a wife on Sunday night, still fully mad, comes to work. Well, you think his mind is going to be focused on what you ask him to do? No, he will not. Still thinking about that fight. But you see, that's where, if you are a spiritual Christian employer, you should be able to spot that. You should have that sensitivity to know there is something wrong with this man or this woman. It could be all the way around. It could be a woman had a fight with a husband. You should be able to spot that out and calm the person down by just talking, handling them well, and that person become more productive for you. Otherwise, in that state, they can make all kinds of mistakes and do all kinds of things that will cost you money. So what am I saying? I'm saying that a Christian boss must be very caring about the welfare of those under him or her. Now this again should be especially be the case though if the employer has loyal employees. If you have loyal and dependable employees, you must do your best to take care of them. Under normal conditions, an employee that knows that his employer, that's, notice what I say, under normal condition, because there are too many abnormalities in this life today. But under normal condition, an employee that knows that his employer is concerned about his welfare will do his best to be loyal. Even if he's convinced that. Just the same, I mean, in the same way, you see many times I've illustrated this. Men lose a whole lot because most of them don't understand this principle. If a wife knows that the husband really cares and loves her, if she's normal now, she would do anything for that man. Anything. Because she's totally at peace with what the man is towards her. So in the same way, an employee who knows that the employer cares, if he's normal or if she's normal, will do everything to be very loyal to the individual. Now I use the word normal, of course, in the sense of being a person of character who thinks of others beside himself. You see, you cannot be normal if you're a self-centered person. That's really what it comes down to. Because you say self-centered, you can't be normal. A person who focuses on self can never be normal. So an employee that fits this description, who is not self-centered, rather focuses on the Lord, will be appreciative of a caring employer and will show his appreciation or her appreciation through his devotion to the employer. Now we're just getting started about this issue, about this centurion. I think it's time to take a break. When we come back, we'll continue with him.